Passion Week number part seven, as we have come to this place, Jesus Christ forsaken, and you see the passages communicating that, Matthew 27:45, and then especially Mark 15:34 and 35, and then Luke 23:44-49. We know that, of course, it occurred, but John does not give us these words, and we will see the words that are uttered from Christ in John's account. But in one sense, we've been moving through this. I initially told you that I thought that the lesson would just be 2 weeks. We would just go 2 weeks and it's walk through the Passion Week, but it's turned into more than that. So you might even say that our extended introduction is over and we've come to the place of Christ's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And as I said to you before, I had come to this point in our series, but wanted to give it more thought, and I was able to do that even as I was away last week, and thank you for praying. My second son, if you will, of the three, now married, and it was a beautiful ceremony in Texas, so we all met up there, and that was good for us to be together as a family. My daughter from New York made it there, and the other two that are here made it, and my son from South Carolina made it. It was a wonderful time together. And even as I thought about their marriage, and I was there, I officiated, and the day before we rehearsed, and they were a bit giddy about things and even playing around a little bit in the rehearsal. And all of a sudden, when it came to that moment when I said, now, your vows, they had said personal vows earlier, and your vows. And when I made the statement, you know, before God and these witnesses, I do covenant and pledge to take you as my lawfully wedded wife and lawfully wedded husband, to do so as long as we both shall live, you saw the soberness on their face. And when I made that statement before God and these witnesses, essentially I was saying to them, don't forsake one another. This is forever. And they even had a beautiful little framed mirror, beautiful calligraphy that was actually placed on it that says, here's to forever, Joseph and Tiana, and it had the date. Here is to forever, that they would not forsake one another. And that is the commitment of marriage, that you are saying before God and witnesses that I will not forsake you. Now, we know that sometimes in marriage, Christ said it even plainly, it was not this way from the beginning. Moses allowed for a divorce, that it would be forever. And that's what we strive for, is forever. And we think about Christ, and it made me think about Christ now. These words, forsaken, what do they mean? How do we understand them? You know, in our study of looking at Passion Week, we've noticed Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem. We briefly considered his teaching to his disciples of his coming death. We looked even for a moment at his suffering in the garden. And we paid in some detail to what I've called and can be called the six trials of travesty of Jesus Christ. And then we found ourselves slowing our pace down as we began looking further into the suffering of Christ on the cross. And in that suffering, we saw the manifestations of God's holy character. We saw the precision of Scripture, where Scripture is being fulfilled in detail. But you also saw the contrasting sinfulness of man, that is, the men who would condemn Christ, so very different than Christ. And we peered even a couple weeks ago into the 3 hours of darkness, which represented the judgment of God that is falling on Jesus Christ. And that judgment and even the hour in which it occurs, the sixth hour into the ninth. So this is occurring at 12 p.m. until 3, the high point of the sun. But yet it says that the sun was obscured because in that moment there is divine wrath that I believe is pouring out on the Son of God. And then it says in the scriptures that on the ninth hour, that is at 3 p.m., Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, those of you that have been following us here at Anchor through this series, you know there have been times when myself, I have become emotional with it because during the week I'm thinking about Christ and his suffering and his pain and Christ and his suffering and his pain. And I've noticed that at times, even as you give thought to this reality that Jesus Christ would give his life as a ransom for many, and he would give it to a people who are absolutely, totally undeserving. And even last night as I lay in bed, I was in bed early, and I thought, well, what can be some of my thoughts as I take my rest? And so I had my phone near me, and I went to my little Bible app, and I listened to Matthew 27 and what Christ experienced. Then I turned to Mark 15 and I listened to Christ's suffering. Then I listened to John 19 and I listened to Christ's suffering. And then I listened to Luke 23 and I listened to Christ's suffering. And then I turned to Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and I listened twice over to Christ, the suffering servant. And at some point in time, I prayed and I went off to bed and woke up a few times during the night as I was thinking about Christ and his suffering. Unfortunately, I didn't make the celebration last night for Bill. You may have heard, many of you didn't hear, but it wasn't that big of a deal. It was essentially dehydration / heat stroke, but I didn't know what was going on. You know, in the past, I've had this issue with AFib, but it's been some months ago that I've had it, and I know enough now to look at my watch, and I hit my little heart rate monitor, and my heart rate was normal, fairly normal. It wasn't rapidly beating like it's been before, where I know that I'm in AFib, but I just wasn't recovering. And all the other symptoms were saying that, so I said, you better call the paramedics, and they took me off. And then they ran an initial test right there as they were taking me to the hospital, and they said, well, this is telling us that you have the potential for a heart attack. And I thought, oh, my. I said, I don't think it's that. I think I'm just dehydrated. I was obviously giving advice to them as they're caring for me. This, I think, is what happened. Here's the combination. Here's the reason why. I haven't eaten much and little of anything in the last 3 days, da-da-da-da-da. And then they get me there, and all of a sudden, they're like, well, sir, we have to take off your shirt. And they're putting monitors on me, and they ran an EKG, and he says, don't touch anyone because they're running the EKG, and they ran other tests. And they right away started to put fluids in me. And it was a beautiful moment for me again. I felt miserable. And there I was. They were trying to, I thought they were just going to cut my shirt open or something. But they didn't have to because I said, I'm not feeling any chest pain. So that was a good sign. And they finally got it off and I was there and they were trying to find the vein. I'm hearing them say all these things around me. And I just thought how miserable I felt. And I thought about my Savior. And all these weeks we've been talking about his suffering. And he was stripped bare and he'd been beaten and bludgeoned. And I said, thank you, Savior, for dying for me. I said, thank you, Savior, for being forsaken so that I would not be forsaken. And eventually the doctor came back. He says, Mr. Hargrove, it's fine. EKG is great. The other thing is great. They asked, do you take any medications? I said, no. He said, really? None. I said, none. Why? You're in good health. Everything looks fine. But bad combination of, you know, the not eating thing and not hydrating and being in the sun, bad combination. I said, yeah, I should know better. He said, yeah, you should. And I said, yeah. But then so I was waiting. They wanted to take another test, so I was there about 3 hours. And but then again, I thought, oh, Savior, thank you. Because I did think, even if that was my moment, I have the assurance that, as you remember when we looked in Luke 23, of that criminal who was earlier deriding Jesus Christ, but God, through his grace, caused that criminal to come to his senses. And he says to that criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus then would look to him, even not having much strength at all, he would look to that criminal and he would say, what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. In paradise today. Now, I knew I wasn't in danger at that point, but I thought, even if I were, wow, today I would be with him in paradise. Why? Because he was forsaken. So in this message, we can look as far as the finite mind can peer into the suffering of Christ when he utters these words. He is forsaken and condemned by the Father. And I do say, as far as the finite mind can see, there are limitations. There's a point where you can go but so far, and you must stop. And I think those that have tried to go further to fully reconcile these things, you end up in some heresy. And I was going to lay out some of those heresies, and even as we were singing, I thought, no, just take that out of the outline. I'm not going to do that. I think I need to focus in some other areas. Friends, this is sober. Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has uttered other beautiful words, 7 words of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says the first word of Jesus Christ in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke again, truly, you shall be with me today in paradise. Then in John 19, he says, what? Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Even in the midst of his pain and his suffering, being literally exhausted, he says, take care of my mother. And then after those words, according to Matthew and Mark, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then he says in John's account, I'm thirsty. Then he says in John's account, it is finished. And then it ends so beautifully. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And notice what I've highlighted for you. It begins with, Father, forgive. But in the middle of it, it is not Father, it is Eli, Eli. It is my God. But it ends with what? Father. So he begins with, Father, will you forgive them? In the midst of it, in this hour of darkness, at 9 a.m. or the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he cries out, not Father, but my God. And there's a reason for that. But praise God, he does say in John 19:30, it is what? What did he say? Finished. So then again, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The work is done. So a question for us is essentially this. Was Jesus forsaken? Was he forsaken? Notice the words according to Matthew. And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are a number of views that have to do with understanding this. And the first is not the worst, it is the first. I didn't mean to say that. It is the The first view that we're going to consider is the quotation view. The quotation view. Look with me to Psalm 22. Some would say that Jesus here, only in quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, that he is using sort of a pedagogical method so that it would draw attention to Psalm 22, and that as the people who are watching this would read the psalm, and then the Spirit of God would work in their hearts, and they would realize, now I see that was indeed the Messiah. That was fulfilled in his life. And as we see in Psalm 22, the sense of forsakenness in verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry for you, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And the application of Jesus Christ would be, he is crying out, but yet he is left helpless to those who would mock him and those who have brutalized him. In verse 7, we see that all who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And we surely saw that throughout the accounts. Remember when it says, and some were walking by, and they were mocking him, and they were insulting him. It was fulfilled. We saw that in Matthew 27:39. It's also in Mark 15:29, verse 7 is fulfilled. But then also, notice what else it says in verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And we know that in this crucifixion, that would have occurred, that Jesus Christ indeed would be pierced. Matthew 26:24, his hands and feet were pierced. And even in Matthew 27:43, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 22:8, because they're crying out, well, maybe God is going to deliver him. And if he comes down from the cross, then we will believe. But we know the answer to that question. They would not believe, because they had the Son of Man walking amongst them for all those years, and they did not believe. They did not believe his testimony, which he gave at those six trials of tragedy and travesty. Then what happened? They condemned him to the cross, because what did they do? They cried out, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ, this man who has done nothing but good all of his life. He has done what? He is healed, and he is taught, and he is fed, and he is served. And they cry out, give us Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and also a murderer. And then also notice verse 18, as we paid attention earlier in our study, they divide my garments among them, and as for my clothing, they cast lots. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. It's Mark 15:24. It's also in Luke 23 and in 34 that his garments were essentially gambled for. All being fulfilled. So some take the position that Jesus Christ is simply quoting the psalm. He is not meaning that he was actually relationally in some mysterious way forsaken. And one scholar has gone on to say that the meaning of the word is not to leave alone or to abandon altogether, but to leave helpless. And they go on to say that the context of Psalm 22 bears it out. That is, that he felt that God had forsaken him. So he's asking, why? Why is there no help for me? Why are you not standing up for me? Why am I going through this punishment? And even an excellent scholar, Derek Kidner, commenting on his Psalms, says it was not a lapse of faith, nor of a broken relationship, but a cry of disorientation as God's familiar protective presence is withdrawn as the enemies close in. Now, I agree with Kidner. Just looking at the psalm in its given context by itself, I agree with what he's saying. The psalmist is internally battling God. Where are you? Why are you leaving me helpless? Why are you allowing my enemies to have success over me? But the question first remains, is that the full meaning that Jesus Christ is giving it? Because the psalmist is not going to bear the sins of many. The psalmist is not going to be crushed for our iniquities. The psalmist is not going to have the iniquities of us all placed on him. So to make a one-to-one correlation between the psalmist and Jesus Christ, I think we must be careful. And then there is also just the feeling of forsakenness view, which comes out of the quotation view. And one author has said this, citing, and his name is T.R. Glover. He says, "I have sometimes thought that there was never an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact." And that was in his work written in 1917, The Jesus of History. And what does that mean? He's saying that, no, it was just a feeling. It wasn't fact. It wasn't real forsakenness. Now, again, if we say for the psalmist, not real forsakenness, because God would eventually help the psalmist. But for God, I believe there is a mysterious sense in which Jesus Christ is forsaken. Not just a feeling of forsakenness. Remember, Jesus Christ had set his face like flint. He had been telling his disciples throughout his ministry that I'm going to die. You remember as he met some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and what did he say to them? "Oh, foolish men, don't you believe all that it said in the prophets and in Moses that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer?" So he knew what that suffering would entail. How far can we go in trying to answer this question? I want to go as far as I think the scripture can allow us. So this is what I want to do. In the time that we have remaining, I want to give us 10 biblical elements of Christ being forsaken. We're going to start in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And what is stated there? So here is my thinking as I'm contemplating this and have been thinking about it for some weeks. I want to say what Scripture has said about Christ's suffering. And I can communicate that, and I can communicate it biblically, I believe. Interesting enough, in Psalm 52, Isaiah 52, what does it say? "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If you come to my office at the church, you'll see it outside framed in the original languages because it had a great impact on my life. Now it's going to be perhaps 15 years ago. Maybe it's more when I was doing some work in seminary. And this idea of marred and what he's communicating here in verse 14, "just as many were astonished at you." When people look at you, Israel, when they look at you and they see how you have been battered and you have been bruised, "so they will look at my servant, and he is a man that has been marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And the language here communicates that his form is so distant from man, he's far from man because of what he experienced. So there is a forsakenness of men from Jesus Christ. And even the psalmist at times we see throughout, he feels a forsakenness, but yet in the end, God is on his side. What does this mean? Here is the highest level of his passion. Theologians have explained this cry in various ways. Let me give you a few of their statements. By one, R.T. France, he makes this statement: "This was no dispassionate theological statement, but an agonized expression of a real sense of alienation, reflecting the full meaning of Jesus' death as a ransom for many." Our pastor has communicated this in his commentary in Matthew. He says, "And in some way and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary. as the furious wrath was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for those who believe in him. Another theologian says this, Christ's cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" testifies to the fact that he entered into spiritual death, separation from God as sinner's substitute. Walvoord says this, Christ being forsaken judicially because he was bearing the sin of the world. And another has said this, the dereliction, that is the dereliction, his cry of bewilderment, if you will, surely speaks of the final horror that awaits mankind, that of separation from God. This is hell, separation from God. And many have felt with Calvin that these words from the cross are the best commentary on the confession of the creed, which states that Christ descended into hell. And here they're saying that Calvin is communicating that this was his hell. This was his descent in this moment as he is bearing the sins of mankind. So what can we say? Number one, it is this. It is penal substitution. Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. But we start with why penal substitution? There's a need for it. Look with me at Psalm 130. First, the need for penal substitution. And this Passion Week, Christ is doing what only he can do. Christ is doing what the servant Israel was to do, to be that light, to be that beacon to the world. But they failed, so now the true servant is coming. There is a need for substitution. In Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Amen? The statement is clear. Why is there a need for substitution? Because if God were to hold us all accountable to our iniquities, no one would be able to stand. But God forgives, and God forgives so that he might be feared. And even these words of Jesus Christ crying out for the cross, where he is going to bear the sins of many, it is that he might be feared. Because what God does this? Who substitutes his life for sinners? No, this is terribly unique. We don't have time to go there, but we know the thoughts of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the what? The glory of God. So there's a need. We know in Romans chapter 6, the penalty of our sins is death. So there is indeed a need. A need. In the Bible doctrine, pages 538 to 39, it says this, at its core, the significance of the cross is that the innocent and righteous Son of God bore the sin of his people by being crushed under his Father's righteous wrath, bearing their punishment in their place, and thus taking away their sin. If the wrath-bearing, substitutionary nature of the cross is denied or even not properly emphasized, one fundamentally misunderstands the very gospel itself, which stands at the heart of the Christian faith. He was a penal substitution. And penal substitution punished. There's some people that do not agree with penal substitution. Perhaps at some point in time we can unfold why they don't. Even some that are very juvenile thinking would say that we can't believe in penal substitution, and they've even used such language as well. That would be cosmic child abuse for a father to punish and crush his child. But that's the beauty of the cross, that he would give his life as a ransom for many, that he would be crushed, that it pleased the Father. Number two, in what way is Jesus Christ forsaken? He was cursed. He was cursed. Galatians 3:13, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ was cursed. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology says this, man separates himself from God by sin, and death is the natural result, so that it can even be said that sin is death. But it was not in that way that Jesus Christ became subject to death, since he had no personal sin. In this connection, it should be borne in mind that death is not merely the natural consequence of sin, but above all, the judicially imposed and inflicted punishment of sin. And so Christ is cursed for us. He would be on the cross for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and as he would hang, he represented a curse. Go with me to Isaiah 53. We'll be here for a moment. Isaiah 53. And verse 4, Jesus was smitten for us. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So what is Isaiah saying here? The people of God are terribly confused. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet, he says, we thought he was being stricken and afflicted for his own sins, for his own actions, for his own shortcomings. He was not smitten of God because of him. He was smitten of God for us. He was that glorious, final, ultimate, sufficient sacrifice. Jesus Christ was smitten. Verse 5, Jesus Christ was chastened for us. Still there in Isaiah 53, but he was crushed. And here, this is where he gives the clarity. You notice the language is this change here, this adversative statement here. He says, you may have thought that, but let me clarify it for you. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Crushed, chastened for us. The chastening was his physical beatings. And last night, as I was listening to these various accounts, and at times we saw, you know, at times as the soldiers bowed down before him and put the robe on him and wove together the crown and placed it on his head, and they gave him a reed and they were bowing down to him. And it says, and they took the reed from him, and they were hitting him across his head. In other accounts, they said they were simply giving him blows to the face. And when I listened to it back to back to back to back again, I'm hearing these words, they spat upon him. He's being chastened for us. But that chastening goes from the physical to something else that is also spiritual. He was crushed for us. We see it there in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The beauty of this verse is really, again, capturing the substitutionary nature of his suffering, of his hurt, of his pain. It's very intense. The language is incredibly intense, what he's communicating here, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. And what do transgressions mean? It means spiritual rebellion. There is an authority that we say no to. It was revealing the heart of Israel and how they had rejected God's law. We see this throughout. Notice verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has done what? He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and 25. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake or for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Transgressions, remember, it's spiritual rebellion. Who's the one that does it? I am the only one that is capable of doing it. And I do it for my own sake, for my glory. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 7. What does it say there? He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will do what? He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that a wonderful promise, friends? To receive abundant pardoning, because we were all abundant sinners. Every person born into sin, and some of us manifesting that sin in different ways, and to the degree that you were an abundant sinner in Pauline thought, then grace abounds what? What is it? How does grace abound? All the more. All the more. And God does this for his own sake, for the glory of his name. This is the thought of Ephesians chapter 1, of course, to the praise of the glory of his grace is why we are redeemed. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 in verse 11. And what does it communicate there? And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to unjust gain, to the last one. Again, reiterating, they transgress, they rebel, but God forgives, crushed. There is a violence that's in this word, crushed. And some of you, if you were to look at a New King James or King James Version, it simply says that he was bruised. It is not sufficient. It is not. Crushing communicates it. It captures it. So some uses of it, if you will. Let's just look at a few. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and 4. Psalm 72 and 4 says, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This is what the righteous king will do. We don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 94 and 5, the wicked crush the people. And then in Proverbs 22 and 22, it talks about avoid crushing the needy in court. That is a great injustice. And here in Isaiah 53, it says the Lord was pleased to do what? He crushed him for us, our iniquities. He took on the heavy burden of our sins. But what's startling about all of this is the agency of God. It is Yahweh. It is the Father who does the crushing. One theologian, Berkhauer, says this, whoever has an eye only for the suffering and scorn which men have caused the man of sorrows does not see the profound significance of his suffering. And what is he essentially saying? Yes, we can look. And even last night as I'm hearing in my head that they took the reed and hit him across his head. Yes, as I'm hearing last night and I'm picturing it even for a moment that they would give him blows to the face. Yes, that they did scourge his back. And remember some weeks ago, we looked at what that meant, that he would be scourged and what that included. But that was not the suffering that was the greatest. It is this crushing by his Father. It's hard to imagine. You know, there I was officiating the wedding for my son. And it was a special time beforehand. He's in his room getting ready, and he was a sharp-looking fellow. He had the white double breast with the black vest, and he was on point. Yeah. And so the person for the camera guy was there. He said, hey, Dad, help him out a little bit. So I was helping him with some things, and we got pictures of it. And I saw he was getting more and more serious as he was getting closer and closer to his moment. And as I was officiating the ceremony, I was saying to him that he had to be a protector. And I said, you remember those times as a kid when we would go for our walks in the neighborhood? And all of us were going. You remember how Dad would always be on the side closest to the street. And I asked all of you kids, I said, why does Dad do that? And I changed my voice a little bit. And he said, well, so when the bad guys come, they'll have to go through you. And I said, you're right. That's right. And so you have to be a protector now of Tiana and a protector of your family. Yeah. Had someone ever approached my family when we're out on one of those walks, they would have known wrath. They would have known wrath. You say, well, you can't say that as a pastor, can you? Hold on. Let me say it again. They would have known wrath. Because I'm a pastor, but I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm a man. Amen? That's right. Righteous anger right there. Righteous anger. So it's hard to imagine when it says, it pleased the Father. See, the finite eye can go but so far. Just like we have capabilities, how far can we look when there's a clear day? But we get to a point and we just say, let me stop right there. Substitution is clearly being taught here. How is it being taught? Look at these contrasts. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened for our well-being. He was scourged for our healing. Forsaken in means he experiences the full weight of righteous crushing for our iniquities. Number six, it is this. He was a guilt offering. A guilt offering. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. What does it communicate? Isaiah 53:10. But it pleased the Lord. He crushed him. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. They had gone astray, but the Lord is communicating what? They had been actually carried away by their own sins. This is what Isaiah 64:6 says. You're taken away by their sins, but now he would be that guilt offering for them. He would be that which they could not provide for themselves. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, verse 18, and it says, there, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as what? Scarlet, they shall be white as? Though they are like crimson, they will be like what? Wool. Only Christ can do that. Only the suffering servant could do it. The servant Israel had failed miserably. So now he must intervene. He would be a guilt offering for his people. Number seven, he is condemned. He is condemned. I give you this quote from the Heidelberg Catechism and question number 37. What dost thou understand by the words suffered in the Apostles' Creed? Answer, that all the time we lived on earth, he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against sin of the whole human race in order that by his passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Only through him. Amen and amen. He was condemned that that might happen. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Condemned. Number eight, he is judged. He is judged 2 weeks ago as we looked into these 3 hours of darkness. And remember, from the sixth hour into the ninth, from 12 until 3, the high point of the sun, it is obscured. Why? Because in that moment, judgment is falling on the Son of Man. And isn't it curious when you think about it in view of who he is, Just briefly, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Because here, he is the judge, and he will judge, as Peter says, the living and the dead. Peter says, you have lived your life appropriately. You've lived your life in the world, or inappropriately. You've lived it in the world. Now you've come to faith. Those that used to run with you, now they malign you, verse 4. They're going to give an account, verse 5. What does he say, 1 Peter 5? But they will give an account to him who will judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and he will judge the living and the dead, will he not? But here he is being judged. Number 9, Jesus Christ faced wrath. Hebrews 2. What does it say in verse 17? Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, satisfaction. So you say, wait a minute, you just mentioned wrath. Yes. In order for that satisfaction to be found in God, what must occur? He must face the full wrath of God. None of us could ever propitiate for our lives, because we could never face the wrath of God. It was Charles Hodge who made several statements. He says, the words uttered by our Lord on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, show that he was suffering under the hiding of his Father's face. What this expression was is impossible for us to understand. Impossible. He suffered all that a holy being could suffer, that was enduring the divinely appointed penalty for sin, which penalty he sustained for his people, for us. He suffered. Christ was of infinite value, so he could suffer at an infinite level. The last thing, he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says that Jesus Christ became sin for us. A longer quote, but I give it to you. Light and erroneous views of the atonement come from light and erroneous views of sin. If sin is regarded as merely an offense against man, a weakness of human nature, a mere disease, rather than as rebellion, transgression, and enmity against God, and therefore something condemning and punishable, we shall not, of course, see any necessity for the atonement. We must see sin, as the Bible depicts it, as something which brings wrath, condemnation, and eternal ruin in its train. We must see it as guilt that needs expiation. We must see it as God sees it before we can denounce it as God denounces it. He became sin. What does this mean? He represented sin in that moment. He is treated as a sinner. So the question is, we pause for a moment and we say, what is sin? And when we treat it so lightly, we even at times entertain ourselves with it. So what is sin? Do we treat it properly? How are we entertained by it? We expect the world to be entertained by sin, because that's the way of the world. That's what Peter was saying in chapter 4. The time is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. It was sufficient for you to have walked in sin. But now, as a believer, should we not have some great disdain for sin, knowing that Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in some way, it says that he became sin. He is treated as a sinner on the cross. What is sin? In the Old Testament, it gives us more vivid images of it. Sin, missing the mark. And often it's unintentional. What is sin? The word that's often translated for iniquity our iniquities were placed on him. It means to be sown crooked. It's a conscious effort to do wrong. It has an emphasis on guilt and liability. It means criminality. It's a lack of respect for the divine will. This is iniquity. What is transgression? It has a sense of spiritual rebellion. And what's interesting about the word, it has a sense of spiritual rebellion with the implications of full knowledge. I know what I should do. The Lord God has laid it out for me, but you have transgressed. How many of us transgressed before we came to Christ? You knew what the Bible said. You heard messages. You heard other people communicate to you biblical moral expectations. But what did you do? You transgressed. And even since being a believer, it's clear what the scripture is saying, but you transgress. Transgress. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? There's more to be said, but a final thought. A wonderful part of a hymn. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, I'll never, no, never, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's a great hymn, isn't it? But let me give you better words in that hymn. Jesus promised what? I will never desert you, nor will I ever do what? How is that true? How is that possible? Because he was forsaken. That we will never be forsaken. He was crushed because we could never stand under the wrath of God. He was smitten. He was a guilt offering. He was made sin for us. Father, we thank you for these words. I pray that they would encourage our hearts, although they're sober and at times even sad. Thank you for the reality, though we cannot fully grasp it, that Jesus Christ was in our stead for us. Forsaken, that we would not be forsaken. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.